Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this passage that you would clear our minds and hearts. We might be ready to receive what you have to say to us. And we pray also for the teaching of the children outside. We pray that might be a beneficial thing. We know that when we involve ourselves in your word, we are truly hearing wise words because they come from you. So Lord, we pray, whatever our age, whatever we're listening to or whatever we're dealing with from Scripture, your Holy Spirit would be present as we look at your word. Amen. If you haven't kept it open, it would be good to keep 1 Corinthians 5 open. Paul has more than hinted at the issues in the church. There were big issues in the church of Corinth. We had a little break last week when we had Alan Huxtable come and teach us, which was great, but we need to sort of re-entrate ourselves a bit in the book here. So, what were the issues? Well, we know there were several. One issue, and a major issue, was division. There were divisions between the people over who they followed. Now, there had been several teachers in the church. There had been the apostle himself who had brought the gospel, and there had obviously been later Apollos. Maybe even Peter was around, and there were factions who said, we follow this person. And Paul points out, you know, we all had the same message. We all brought that message. We had different roles. You know, I may have been the evangelist, but Apollos came in and taught you. And we all taught the same thing. And it's important to note, isn't it, that the emphasis at the start of 1 Corinthians is very, very much on the centrality of Christ's death. Christ crucified. This is Paul's message, isn't it? He made a point of that. Not only has he said it's not spectacular enough for Jews, but it's foolishness to Greeks. But he's said this, isn't he? He said he didn't come and preach them with eloquence or anything like that. In fact, we know from 2 Corinthians that Paul seems to have been quite a hesitant speaker. Some people have actually wondered whether he had a stutter or something like that, a speech impediment. But he says this, you know, even though he wasn't a spectacular speaker, he had come and he had resolved, this is chapter 2, verse 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Christ and him crucified. That was the message. It was a message not preached with wise or persuasive words, but with the Spirit's power. But there were factions in the church, and Paul is basically using the message of the cross to say, look, what's ever going on with you and whatever personalities you have and whoever you are, whatever you are, look, this is where our unity is. This is a central message. So how can we have factions? Why should we have factions? We obviously shouldn't. But there had been other issues as well, hadn't there? The other issue was one of pride, which underlied everything else, really. We will see more and more as we go through the book that there seems to have been within the Corinthian church those who saw themselves as spiritually elite. They were past the basics, or that's what they thought. And when we were last looking at this book, that comes out very, very clearly, that Paul is writing a letter to people who think they really have sort of, they're halfway to heaven, if not there. Metaphorically speaking, they have sort of ignored everything Paul had to say. And he uses in chapter 4, you know, we would say, I don't think you can read it and not see there's a sarcastic term that Paul is using to try and shake them out of this pride. He is realizing that they are proud. What does he say? You know, already you have become rich, you have become kings, when they are anything but. And Paul wants to bring them down to earth. Verse 14 of chapter 4, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. You see, this church, so proud that it's very much ploughing its own furrow, going its own way, needs to be ready to hear some hard truths. And now here's the issue. Paul wants to come down to some nitty-gritty instruction as to how they are to govern themselves as a church. And actually, before he actually gets into worship or anything like that, he's got to deal with some major issues. Behaviour. How do people in the church behave? Before he even starts to sort of look at the internal workings. I was always taught, there was an old boy in our church who'd been builder for years, and he always said, Keith, even if you know a job, look at the instructions. Now, I found that to be very useful. I've always, whenever I was assembling anything, even if it looked very straightforward, and after you've done it dozens of times as a builder, that can be it. But I'd always scan and read the instructions. The only times when I think that led you down is if you... They seem to have a thing with curtain rails. They're a lot made in Sweden and they never translated well. Very often I found myself having to resort to my own resources to get the thing up. But that's good news, isn't it? You know, that's what you should do. Look at the instructions. So Paul is now actually, and he's been preparing them for this, listen to my instructions. I need to get you into a teachable situation. So he has very, very stark instructions. And he's got basically three don'ts and one do. So what are the don'ts and do's? And these, I think, are very, very important to us in the church today because there's a lot of confusion over this. Well, we start with a don't. Don't have fellowship with the sexually immoral. Verse 1, it is actually reported the idea of sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this? You may have noticed the title of the sermon today was almost too disgusting for words. I say almost because Paul has no reservation about bringing this up. It's not too delicate. It needs to be dealt with. And notice, you know, you might focus on this thing. He's used perhaps the most extreme example of what's going on here. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. We will see as it goes on that there's very much a plural to that. But he seizes on the worst example. What was the situation here? Well, the danger is, isn't there, as always is with Scripture when we don't have the info, is to sort of embroider the situation. And we could get into a lot about this. What is going on here? It's thought that it's probably the issue with a father's son starting a sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's what most people think. I think that's quite likely because of the way Paul deals with it. I think it's likely, as the woman is not mentioned, that she is not a believer. But beyond that, I don't go any further because Scripture doesn't say. What is apparent is that this is so extreme, even in Corinth, that it's noted. The Greek has this phrase that can be taken, it is noted. The church is on show, isn't it? People look at the church and they get their view of what Christianity is. They will look at us and they will decide the value of our lives. Now, they can draw a lot of wrong conclusions from that. That's quite apparent. But the issue is this, so what are we about? Are we about confusion? Are we a free-for-all? Because that is not the issue here, is it? Paul says the church is being watched. The pagans are looking at you and they're noticing something that even they don't get up to. And that can't be good. You see, the worst thing is the church is tolerating this. What was the situation there? It actually goes back to what Paul was hitting on, you know, 2 weeks ago when we were looking at chapter 4. Their pride. Is there indecision? Could be. Has there been a compromise? Could well be. Just a little bit about the Corinthian background here is helpful. One of the things that was very key in the Greek world was the belief that the spirit, the soul, was the main thing. Your body, you could do anything you liked with the body. It was going to be cast off. It was perishable. But the nobleness was contained in the soul. So you could kind of do what you liked with your body and fine. Not so, says Paul. Not so. He will go into that a lot more later when we get to chapter 6. We'll see a lot more about what he says about the body and its relation to our spiritual life. But the key thing is this as well. He is basically at this point, he will talk a bit about the body later, but he is talking about how it is viewed from outside the church. And the problem has come about, as I said, they are proud. There could have been a great deal of rationalisation, much as I have just outlined. Well, it doesn't touch your soul. You can kind of take on board the teaching of the Bible and, hey, doesn't this sound up to date? No new thing under the sun, is there? There's no new thing under the sun. If you are like me, the only reason I'm posting on it at the moment is I can put sermons on it, so I stand by the authority of Scripture. But there's a church post, I think I told you about this, a Facebook page called One Church in Milton Keynes. With impunity at the moment, gay services are... celebrationary services are posted on there. I'm actually hoping, he's been invited to have a meeting with one of the moderators. I don't know what we're going to talk about, but I pray, you know, I might be able to have some influence and say, look, what do you believe? What does Scripture teach? And try and get open Bibles together rather than, you know, we want to be one big fellowship. But, because see, Paul has none of that, does he? It isn't about this thing we're given today, the church is one big happy family and we embrace all. We embrace the true church that believes the word of God. Paul says there are expectations within the church. And those expectations are based on what is taught in Scripture. You see, Paul passes judgment. Now, I've had a lot of this. Have you ever heard this recently? I've had a lot of this. Jesus never judged anyone. Rubbish. I can take you to a dozen scriptures with no hesitation at all where Jesus judges people. First words we read in Mark's gospel are, repent and believe the good news. Now, that sounds judgmental to me, and that came from Jesus. That assumes that people are not following God and they need to repent and follow God. Anyway, enough said on that. Paul has passed judgment. He's passed judgment, and it is not. And this is very interesting. Verse 3, notice this. I'm not physically present. I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, as if I were present. The church is a corporate thing. You notice that it doesn't sort of say to individuals in the Corinthian church, get your act together, chuck this person out. It's a corporate thing. You've got to remember that Paul is writing this letter because some people have been concerned about these things and come to him. And so he says, right, get it together. Go back to Scripture. You see, I think one of the things we have a problem here is we do not understand apostolic authority. They weren't some kind of glorified pastor. They were those who had witnessed the risen Christ. And because of the state in the church, Paul was already pulled rank. Paul, an apostle. One who's a witness too. So the first thing is don't have fellowship. Second, do exclude from fellowship. This man is to be disciplined. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What is Paul talking about here? What does it mean? John Calvin and many of the reformers go for, I think, the most accurate explanation of this, and that is excommunication. This person is to be literally chucked out of the church. And from that I surmise very simply, because we actually have to balance Scripture with other bits of Scripture. Paul is not someone who says, you know, is going around with a big stick, as it were, saying, ah, sinner, out you go. He is very much about bringing people within the church, where there are churches that have gone off the rails, to repentance. So it seems to me, one, this guy was living with pretty much impunity, but he is unrepentant. He may have been challenged by a couple of people, the same people who took and went to Paul with their concerns. But he's unrepentant. He may be one of those among the spiritual elite as they see themselves in the church. And so Paul gives this very strange instruction. Hand the man over to Satan. What does he mean? One simplistic way of looking at it, and it may not be a bad way, simple is never necessarily bad, is that they see the church as the kingdom and domain of God and the world as Satan's domain. So it is, in a sense, put him out into the world. Others have argued for a more rather chilling thing. That there's some way this is about more than discipline, but actual physical decline. And they would point to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, and you know, in Acts 6. I'm not so convinced of that, and I'll tell you for why, because I think Calvin's got it right. Calvin sees a balance between this man being handed over and to what he says being saved on the day of the Lord. Now you see, if he dies in an unrepentant state, how can that happen? I think the key word here is flesh. Flesh in Scripture is often goes hand in hand. You can see in the footnotes it mentions flesh when it talks about body. Flesh is often seen in Scripture as sinful. If you sort of doubt that, do a crash course of reading through Leviticus or anything like that. You'll see the many rules for purification. You will see in Deuteronomy and other places the many rules that the high priest had to go through before he could even do the business on the Day of Atonement. He had to sacrifice for himself, he had to prepare himself properly, and, you know, everything like that. And the thing is, you know, the whole idea of our being is bad. But God can save a repentant sinner. I think the thing is this, put him out. We might think this is absolutely strange. You know, can't we do more within a church, you know, and that? I think there comes a point if people are sinful, if someone was in a situation and I went to them with Gilbert as elders to remonstrate with them, and they continued on, be it a relationship or something like that, which was totally contrary to God's word, we would put it to the church meeting that they would have to be excommunicated. And I think the thing is, it is a case of here, you reason, you want to always, church discipline must always be about reinstating people. Unfortunately, sometimes in churches you get the impression it's more about teaching them a nasty lesson or something. It must be about reinstating people. But, you know, if nothing else happens, do the thing that will make them sense. Chuck them out. By all means, have contact with them if you can, as pastor or elder. But you can't have fellowship with these people. When things kicked off with the One Church Facebook page a year or so back, when a service celebrating gay relationships was flagged up, I quoted some scripture and then was spent the rest of the next few days being vilified by people. And another young man joined in with me. And I was getting things from well-meaning people saying, we're stronger together. Saying, no, embrace this service. We're stronger together. It's all church. Paul had none of that. No. If someone won't repent, put them out. I think this is Paul saying this is a last resort, but it's something you must be prepared to do. As simply as that. Restore if possible. Flesh is used in KJ and ESV. But note it is a corporate reaction of the church. They are. Not the leaders, not the pastor. They are. So we've had a don't, we've had a do, and we have another don't. Don't tolerate proud attitudes. The Corinthian church had a very inflated view of itself, didn't it? And that comes out again. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may have a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You know, when they celebrated the Passover, it wasn't enough to sort of just do the bread without yeast. You didn't even have yeast in the house. You had no yeast anywhere. You got rid of the yeast. And that's the picture here with this exclusion. Get rid of the old yeast. Get rid of your pride. Get rid of your boasting. Why does he use the whole picture of the Passover, apart from the fact it's a good example in that way of getting rid of yeast? Well, it's this, isn't it? For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. What was the pastor about? Passover lamb about? It was about them being liberated. Liberated from the bondage of Egypt. And it's this marvellous picture, isn't there? The great motif of Scripture. The Passover is a picture of something bigger, isn't it? They were liberated from the bondage of Egypt. We're liberated from the bondage of sin, Satan, and the world. Liberated. Don't boast about your bondage. all the things that you used to. This should be the past. That's what the Passover was about. It's about looking back, wasn't it? The past, God's wonderful deliverance. Don't mess with the things of the world. Don't have the yeast that's the bad yeast. Don't, you know, yeast was a bad thing. You didn't want yeast in the house, as I said, when the Passover was happening. So get rid of it. Don't tolerate the teaching or the ways of the world. You know, it was a new start, the Passover, wasn't it? In Ezekiel 20, this is some of the best words about the Exodus and what it meant. Ezekiel 20, verse 6 and 7. Listen to this. On that day I swore to them I would bring them out of Egypt into the land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of lands. That is about God's liberation and the wonderful land he was going to give them. But listen to this, verse 7. And I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Leave it behind. This is what you did in Egypt. You don't do it now. You don't take that into the promised land. Well, they did. But the intention is they shouldn't. Why would they want to? So don't tolerate a proud attitude that hangs on to things which are no good. And then lastly, don't associate with such people. Verse 9, I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not meaning all the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Paul just realizing maybe the Corinthians could be a bit literal about this. He said, no. This is about the church. This is about what happens in church. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such men do not even eat. This is the bad yeast. This is what they don't want to be part of. And it's interesting, isn't it? He's starting to dissemble things that were clearly, and we'll see later on as we go through, he starts to dissemble things that clearly were hanging on within the church at Corinth and within those who called themselves Christians. This is about purging the church. The church is supposed to be different. It's supposed to be different in how we relate to each other. It's supposed to be different in our attitudes, which are governed by our attitude to God. It's not about being first, or the me, or the idolatry or self, which the world worships today. Don't associate with it. Sort it out. Verse 12, what business is it mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And people come into a church membership, or even if they're an attendee. I would have no reservations about going to someone who's an attendee, if they identify deeply with the church, and picking them up if I felt there was something wrong. We faced one or two issues like that in this church before. And, you know, I have no reservations about, you know, bringing it to people's attention. And it won't always make you popular. The gospel is good news, but it's good news to those who want to be forgiven, who want to deal with their sin, not to those who don't. You see, he's about sorting it out, isn't he? Verse 13, God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked man from among you. You can't have it going on. Where does that leave us? What are we to take as the key thing from this? Well, I just want to take you back to verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I like that because it gets right to the heart, doesn't it? It's a sacrifice, not a series of sacrifices. It's one sacrifice for all. And therefore, we're going to finish up in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. This is talking about the priestly role. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede them. Do you see what Paul is saying back in 1 Corinthians? You come to God through Christ's sacrifice. And here's the marvellous thing. This one sacrifice is enough. And Christ's priesthood is enough because it's different from a male priesthood. You know, what was the problem with earthly priests? I'm sure some of them are really good. They died. Now, I'm not, you know, it's not theological rocket science to say that slowed them down a bit, to put it mildly, in their duties. They couldn't perform them, could they, if they're dead? Jesus lives forever. He is always there to forgive, to intercede for us. He is quite unique. That's because of one sacrifice. Verse 26 to 27. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. There's Christ's Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was to be perfect without defect. Christ was perfect without defect. Therefore, he could take our sin. All the sin was laid upon him. And in that little expression, Paul is saying to them, remember that. Don't remotely think of compromising with the world. Don't start to play theological games to justify this person among you or this immorality. You know, there's plenty written. I spend a lot of my time, because I have to refute this stuff, spending my time looking at the arguments for it. And it's written, and it's written by very scholarly men and scholarly way. But what's sadly lacking about it is it's not God's word. It's not God's word. No. Look to the wisdom of God that is personified in Christ, our Passover lamb. Just as the Jews were spared from the judgment, the terrible judgment of God upon the Egyptians, we have been spared. See what Paul's saying? Don't play theological games. Focus on Christ. He's doing actually what he did actually early in the book. Focus on Christ's death. Look at everything as a church in perspective of the cross. And actually, the silent message is you do that. You recognize how sinful you are as a people and as a church. And then you won't go far wrong. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray and thank you that we don't have the kind of problems here, at least I hope we haven't, that the Corinthian church had. But Lord, we know we're all susceptible to pride. We all fail. We can all start to set ourselves up as spiritually elite and wise. And Lord, yes, if there's wisdom, let it be the wisdom of Scripture. And let us glory in nothing else but Christ our Passover Lamb. The one final, the only sacrifice that's needed for sin. May we rejoice in that. And may we live in the light of that to a world that observes what we do. And may that be a powerful witness to the people around us. Amen.